Jonah chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, reading from the English Standard Version. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your word, in your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. As we've walked through the book of Jonah in recent weeks, we've seen the story of God's sovereign plan to bring about salvation. We've seen his sovereign plan to bring about salvation for the Phoenician sailors. We're seeing here in chapter 3 his plan to bring about salvation for the pagan Ninevites. And as we peel back these layers of God's sovereignty and see in Jonah the kind of behind the curtains working of God, we also see in God's sovereign plan to bring about salvation, he chose to use a particular human instrument, a man by the name of Jonah. And this started all the way back in his early years of church. We've seen that. But then it also continued into his adult years in chapters 1 and 2 through some very difficult experiences in life. We've seen that God, in order to use this man Jonah in his sovereign purposes, he had to hand make him. He had to custom build him. He had to sovereignly shape and mold him to turn him into something in chapter 3 that he was not at the beginning of chapter 1. And so through these experiences and through the sovereign working of God and through the work of his Holy Spirit, we see Jonah going through the experience of repentance and forgiveness and becoming by chapter 2 and into chapter 3 a much more Christ-like, compassionate man for people that are not like himself and don't know the Lord. And all of that is a reflection of God's sovereignty and his workings in the lives of men and nations. And so we get to chapter 3, and here is this different man, Jonah. And to the astonishment of anybody, the reader, to the astonishment of history, to the astonishment of anybody that knows anything about the nature of people, he comes into Nineveh preaching the message that the Lord gave him. And it turns out the Ninevites don't mock him like you would expect. And they don't kill him like you might expect. But instead, one of the most wicked cities in all of the world suddenly, instantly, practically, corporately, as an entire metropolis, actually humbles itself and repents before the Lord. In fact, our text says at the end of verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the king all the way down to the beasts, Nineveh stands out, surely, is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revivals in the history of humanity. This is incredible. This is incredible. And in their repentance, we see in our passage some vital elements to what it truly means to biblically repent. What is biblical repentance? What does it look like? Let me tell you one vital element to biblical repentance. It is sorrowful mourning over sin. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Do you remember that? Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that grieves over the consequences of sin. You know what I mean? The kind of sorrow that is sorry because you got caught. And now you have to pay the price. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that grieves over the sin itself. Because it's an offense to God. That's the kind of sorrow we see in Nineveh. A godly, sorrowful mourning over sin. You see that calling, that you see that sorrow, and they're calling for a fast. A fast is a public expression of penitence. And in fact, it's not just a fast for the people. It's so extreme, we see in verse 7, the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. That's a total repentance. That's repentance in an extreme. That's the kind of repentance that would lead to not only people wailing and moaning, but beasts wailing and moaning in Nineveh over the sorrow, the mourning over their sin. But they don't stop there. It's not just a fast. Verse 5 tells us they put on sackcloth. That is, they took this cloth that's made out of rough goat hair that only the poorest of the poor would wear. But in the tradition of the ancient world, this would also express lament and grief and humiliation over sin. And they all put it on. From the least all the way up to even the king. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his expensive, beautiful, costly, rich robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, got off his throne, went down, and sat in ashes as the ultimate display of self-humiliation and humility and sorrow over sin. This is incredible. Can you think of anything like this? I can't. This is unprecedented. All of these are expressions of public sorrow over sin, outward expressions, the fasting, the sackcloth, the ashes. But we do want to be careful, because Scripture warns against this so often, against hypocrisy. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's always the danger. Fasting can be a wonderful, useful tool to focus on prayer, even today. This is still an appropriate act of piety. Can be. A way of focusing on prayer, a way of showing an expression of sorrow over sin, but only if it's accompanied by the inward reality. Only if it's a reflection of something that's happening on the inside. Only if it's a reflection of something that's happening in the heart. In fact, Calvin, commenting on this passage, says this: we must bear in mind that these things are set before us as an outward sign of repentance. An outward sign of repentance, speaking especially of the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting, which, when not genuine, that is, if they don't reflect what's going on in the heart, if this is just show, if this is just an outward external exercise, which, when not genuine, do nothing else but provoke the wrath of God. You get that? Legitimate, genuine outward acts of piety can actually be worse than if you didn't do them at all, if they don't reflect a genuine condition of the inward heart. But friends, in Nineveh, this reflected, in general, the inward condition of the heart. So one vital element of repentance is godly sorrow over sin, godly mourning over sin. Let me give you another vital element of biblical repentance. not only sorrow over sin, but actually turning away from sin. Turning away from sin. The idea of biblical repentance requires a change of mind. It requires a change of life. It requires a change of action. It requires a turning away from our sin. And we see that in the king's proclamation especially. Look down at verse 8. The end of verse 8. He issues this proclamation and the king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Now remember, Nineveh was notorious for their violence. Nineveh was notorious for their unjust warmongering. Nineveh was notorious for the way they treated other nations and their conquering. Nineveh was known for the violence of their hands. That was their most notorious sin. That was their chief sin. And the king is calling on Nineveh to acknowledge the evil of their ways, and particularly calling on the people to repudiate their most notorious chief sin. That's vital for biblical repentance. Not just sorrow over sin, but turning away from that sin. But let me give you a third and final component that is absolutely vital to biblical repentance. Godly sorrow over sin, turning from sin, but not just turning from sin, turning to God. Turning to God. Biblical repentance includes not just turning away from sin, but turning to God in renewed faith. And you see that in verse 8 too. The king says, "But let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God." He's calling the people to turn to God for mercy. Call out to God to mercy. Turn away from your sin and turn to God in mourning and asking in prayer for mercy. And we see that throughout the Bible. This is the quintessential pattern for biblical repentance throughout the Bible. You have this time and time again. People, sinners who lament their sin, mourn their sin, they turn away from their sin, they turn to God in prayer. Those are the three components. And they find the grace and the mercy of God to receive them. And these Ninevites understood this. They knew from Jonah's experience. They knew from Jonah's own message of judgment that they should repent. And if the Ninevites knew it, how much more should we know it? How much more should we as Christians? How much more should we as those on this side of the cross? We know a lot more than Nineveh knew. If they knew to repent, how much more should we know to turn in repentance to God for mercy? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we see in the lives of these Ninevites. It's astonishing, just astonishing. From a human perspective, this is astonishing. Last thing in the world you would expect. How do you explain this? How do you explain this pagan city all turning to God like this? Well, I think verse 5 is pretty straightforward. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. They heard the word of God preached, and they believed God. It's a ministry of God's word that always precedes repentance. We've already seen this in Jonah and the life of Jonah himself. It was his belief in God's word that brought him to the point of repentance in chapter 2 and that great prayer of repentance. And they had reason to believe that if they called out to God, he just might have mercy on them. Look at verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." That's gospel hope. That's hope for grace. That's the hope of salvation. Where do they get this idea from? How do the Ninevites know this about God? That if they turn and repent, that he just might relent and have mercy and grace. Well, it's implied in Jonah's message. Look back at the message that Jonah's bringing here, verse 4. Remember, Jonah goes into the marches into the heart of the city. He's going to all the locations throughout the city, and he's calling out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's a warning. And don't you know, a warning typically implies a way of escape. That's by definition what a warning is. There is an implication here that there is a way out. There is an opportunity for mercy. There is an opportunity for salvation. There's an opportunity for restoration. There's an opportunity for salvation. There's an opportunity to escape. If the electric company warns you that your power is going to be turned off in 10 days, there is the implication there. There is the implied understanding there that if you pay the bill, the power will stay on. This is a 40-day warning. You've got a 40-day warning, and the fact that God gives them a 40-day warning at least lends them to think we may have some hope here. Who knows? God may turn and relent that we may not perish. Of course, they also had Jonah himself. Jonah has just gone through this whole experience of repentance and forgiveness. And I have no doubt, in addition to what we're given in verse 4, he's fleshing this concept out, and he's telling them, look at me. I've been fleeing from God's presence for days, weeks. I'm the poster child for somebody who is helpless and hopeless and fleeing from God. And in his sovereignty, he arrested me and restored me and brought me back to forgiveness. So there is hope. If there's hope for me, there's hope for you. They knew he had disobeyed. They knew he had fled from God. They knew he had apparently been as good as dead, if not dead, for 3 days and three nights entombed in the sea. And God brought him back and delivered him. He is a living sermon, a visible sermon. I can't imagine a more vivid picture of the nature of forgiveness of sin. And look at Jonah, and here he is. So they believe the word brought by Jonah. They believe the word of God. And I think the ultimate explanation of this mass repentance is not a human explanation. Now, you can't explain this from a human perspective. The ultimate explanation here, the ultimate explanation for the mass repentance of the most wicked metropolis of the ancient world has to be the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. At the heart of any true revival, you've got to have the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other sufficient explanation for this remarkable event. Who in the world would expect a crazy-looking old man to come crawling up out of the ocean, march into the heart of this wicked, violent paganism, preach this message of judgment, and bring the heart of a bloodthirsty empire to humble repentance? Nobody. Nobody. There is no human explanation for that. It is through the working of the Holy Spirit, through his word preached, that explains the revival in Nineveh, and that explains any legitimate revival or movement of God. The chapter closes with the strongest encouragement to repent, because look at God's response. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He relented. He did not bring destruction on them. Many examples of passages like this in the Old Testament, and often it raises the question about the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. Does this go against the clear teaching in the Scriptures that God does not change? The fact that he's described here as relenting, as turning, did God really change his mind? And the answer, like the answer to so many theological questions, is yes and no. Yes and no. No, he did not change his immutable plans, his sovereign immutable plans. Yes, he does relent, from a human perspective, this is anthropopathic language. This is ascribing to God human characteristics so that we can understand him. It's a way of him condescending so that we can understand. It's like talking about God having hands or walking in the garden or having a face. They're human descriptions of God, but I think ultimately it's not God who changes course here very clearly. His warning was that he was going to destroy a Nineveh that was evil, a Nineveh that was violent, a Nineveh that was pagan, a Nineveh that was unrepentant, a Nineveh that was idolatrous. He never said he was going to destroy a Nineveh that was mournful over its sin, that was turning away from its sin, that was turning to God in renewed faith and repentance. This isn't the same Nineveh. It's not God who changes here. This is a different Nineveh by the grace of the Holy Spirit. There's no variation in God. There's no variation in his hatred of sin. There's no variation in his determination to judge sin. That is an immutable characteristic of his character. It does not change. So that raises the question, well, then how can God forgive somebody so evil? How can God forgive a city so evil? And the answer ultimately is in the cross of Jesus Christ. God doesn't relent on his hatred of sin. God doesn't just overlook his hatred of those who rebel against him. But he ultimately pours it out on his own son. He causes our judgment to fall on himself in Christ. Look what it is that God desires to see here. Look back at verse 10. When God saw what they did, what is it that he saw they did? How they turned from their evil way. When he saw, what was it that got God's attention? This is an important question. What was it that he saw that communicated to him something was different? That this was genuine repentance. It was how they turned from their evil way. That's what God desires to see. Notice it's not God relented because he observed their outward ceremonies. God relented because they put aside their expensive clothes and they put on goat cloth. It's not God relented because they sacrificed eating and drinking for a few days. It's not God relented because they did not feed or water the animals for a few days. It's not that God relented because they laid down an ash. It's not that God relented because they gave money. It's not because God relented because they sacrificed animals. It's because they repented. It's because he looked at them and he saw they are sorrowful for their sins. They've turned away from their sins and they've placed their faith in him. That is what God longs to see. Friends, we may go to church and worship him. We may recite the creeds. We may recite the liturgies of repentance. We may pray the prayers of confession. We may sing songs of praise. We may worship him, pray to him. We may have incredibly, incredibly accomplished musicians in our worship. We may give large amounts of money in the plate. We may become experts of theological learning and Bible knowledge in our classes. And I hope we do all of those things in spades. But it's all for naught if it doesn't reflect the inward condition of a repentant heart, because ultimately what God wants to see is all of these things flowing out of a sincere heart that is mournful for its sin, that is turned away from the sin, and that has fled to Christ in faith. That is the danger. That's the danger of mass revivals. This is a genuine mass revival. Many people converted, no doubt about it. But friends, I promise you, there were individuals in Nineveh who got caught up in the show of ritual. And they were fasting, and they were putting on ashes, and they were putting on cloth, and it didn't reflect the inward condition of their heart. It's a bandwagon effect for some. That's always a danger in mass revivals. That's always a danger in revivalism. And against that, we have to be reminded, we must have every individual a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You personally, in your heart, in your inward being, must grieve your sin, must turn from your sin, must have a personal conviction that God is who he claims to be and that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between you and a holy God. No one can do that for you. No one can do that for you. And he offers forgiveness for every individual who believes, who repents, and who seeks his saving grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear testimony to your sovereign and your gracious movement in the history of man, and especially in the history of your church, and particularly in the history of Nineveh. Lord, may this convict us, may this encourage us, may this remind us that your judgment falls on Jesus Christ, and you are gracious in your call to repent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.